So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 22nd chapter, verses 14 through 18. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, we are about to see the page turn in redemptive history. We are seeing one of the most significant nights of any night in Scripture, let alone the night that Jesus was born. But we are also going to see the establishment of one of the two sacraments that have been passed down through the ages and are still of such great importance. And sometimes we do it so mechanically. Sometimes we don't think about what it means and how you have established this. I pray that that will not be the case this morning, that not only will you give me the words, but that you will impress those words through your Spirit upon the ears and the understanding of those who are here, that we might grow in grace, because indeed this is a means of grace, that we would understand the deep, deep love that this expresses, and that it would take new meaning for us. And we will give you, of course, the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you think, and I'm going to ask you to visualize a couple of things this morning, but how do you think we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, should visualize ourselves in the world in which we live? How do you think we should see ourselves as worshipers, those who come before the Lord regularly, in the environment of the world that we live in? And very specifically, how do you think we should take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the world in which we live? Now, I have used an image many times throughout our discussions of the gospel. It's not a harsh image, but it's quite poignant, that we basically live in a spiritual sewer. We live in a place where God is not worshipped, where paganism is rampant, where immorality is rampant. And so, therefore, we came from that sewer. I mean, we come from fallen people, our fallen flesh. And then Jesus takes us, lifts us out of that quagmire. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He atones and pays for our sins. He forgives us. And then he wraps us in his righteousness. And then he leaves us in the sewer to continue his work, to continue the work that he started. Now, that's not a complete image. We don't want to leave it there, because that does not speak of the continuation of his sustenance, of his provision. He has said, and it is true, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. But we live, and my point this morning is to try to make this, that we live between two deliverances. On the one hand, as I just described, if you're a Christian, you have been delivered from the sewer. You have been delivered from your sins. You have been delivered from hell and the guilt of those sins. But yet, here we are, we're still in this place. We are children of light. And as Brother Frank read earlier, our citizenship is not in this world, but yet we still live in this world. Let me reread that passage from Philippians that he read earlier, just part of it. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's writing to the Philippian Christians. Why do we need to be waiting for a Savior? We've already been saved if you're a Christian. You've already been delivered, but he says we're still waiting for a deliverance from our Savior. And he goes on and answers the question by saying, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in other words, brothers and sisters, there's another deliverance. There's a deliverance of promise. And we live between these two deliverances. One, a deliverance of remembrance. We look back to that deliverance from sin and what Jesus did on the cross. But we live in the midst of a pagan place, and we yearn for our ultimate deliverance from this body of sin. Now, this is not natural. This is not a natural situation for people to be in. This is a result of regeneration. It's a result of redemption that we would live between these two deliverances, and that is the right way for us to see the taking of the Lord's Supper. Because in the one sense, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are looking back to our first deliverance, Jesus on the cross. But we also at the same time look forward to our ultimate deliverance, the deliverance of promise. Now the question, I'm not going to answer the question until the very end of this message, but the question is, how are we supposed to live in the meantime? Well, actually, let me go ahead and answer it. It's pretty simple. In Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. While we are in the middle between these two deliverances, we live in Christ. Now, once again this morning, we're going to return to a discussion of intentions. We've been talking about this over the last several weeks. The intention of God primarily, but then also the intention of Satan, and how sometimes they're in sync and sometimes they're at opposite poles. Of course, let me hasten to say, when we talk about God's intention, I mean to make it very clear that God is the only one who is sovereign. Therefore, his intention will always prevail. His eternal decree, his declarative will, his divine purpose will always come to pass. But sometimes, and we have noticed this, sometimes God allows Satan's intention to flourish. And only for a time. And it's almost like they have the same objective. Now, the difference is that God is good. John tells us in his letter that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God is absolutely good. Satan is absolutely evil. So Satan means it for evil, as we learn from the story of Joseph, but God means it for good. And so therefore, sometimes, like the cross, that's what we're looking at. Satan is driving Jesus to the cross, and God is allowing it. Peter says this in his Pentecost message, because he was taken to the cross by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so sometimes God allows Satan's intentions, but other times he thwarts it, he stops it, he stomps on it, and such is the time that we see before us. Because we know that Satan would love to hijack this supper this evening. He would love to impede it, or at the very least, interrupt it. He'd love for all the disciples and Jesus to be one place at a time when everybody else in Jerusalem is inside their houses. No one is in the street. They could arrest him. They could get the disciples too. They could wait till after the Passover's over, and then they could kill him, and it would be the perfect plan. But that's not God's plan. That's not God's intention. And so last week we saw that the preparations for the Lord's Supper, or the last Passover that they were going to take, were quite discreet. That it was very odd the way that it happened. A man carrying a bottle of water walking through the streets, and that's how they're supposed to find out the place that they're going to be. Now, even though that Judas is there, even though evil is in the room, this is not going to be an interrupted evening. Everything that's going to happen on this evening of the greatest importance to Jesus is going to happen without being impeded or without interruption. And so, therefore, we see God's intention take place. Now, let's turn, with that still in our minds, let's turn to the text, because we're going to at least see the beginning. We're going to see the foundations of the Lord's Supper in the text before we actually get to the Lord's Supper next week in the 19th and 20th verses. So look there in the 14th verse. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. Finally, in Luke, we get a definite designation of time. Luke is supposed to be the historian, and he has not given us any really concrete definition of what time it is up until now. Now, we've been able to discern some certain things from the other Gospels and apply them to Luke. But no, we know what day it is now. We know it's the Passover day. We even know what time of day it is. It's just after sundown on the 15th of Nisan, if you will, the first month in the Hebrew calendar. Well, nonetheless, I want you to see how Luke has placed emphasis on this hour just in the way that he has organized his text. If you have your Bibles open, look back at the 22nd chapter, the first verse, and notice the way he introduces that verse. He says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Now the feast of unleavened bread is a week-long event. Now we know when that is, but we're also at a week's worth of time. The whole unleavened bread starts on the 15th and goes all the way through the 21st, using their way of telling time. But then notice in verse 7, same chapter, he says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed." So we begin to get more specific. Now instead of a week, we're talking about a day. And now when we get to this verse, he's not talking about a week or a day, but an hour. He's funneled us to this event, to this hour. That's how important we are to see it. But even though he has become very specific and focuses in on this day, he is also using language that sort of turns our attention to the eschaton. This is eschatological language. When Jesus speaks of his hour, or when the Bible speaks of that hour, quite often it is in the context of the cosmic initiative, God's plan, Jesus in the first and the second advent, especially when he talks about it this way. Now, if we go back to the very beginning of his ministry, in Cana, when he worked his first miracle, turning the water into wine, his mother Mary was asking him to do something, and he said kind of harshly to her, "What have I got to do with you, woman? My hour has not yet come." Now, later on in John, when his hour had come, he said this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And when he talked about his second coming, his return, he would use that language, "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So in other words, already just in the language, we're looking at the here and now, and we're looking at the not yet. And that is exactly where we are going to find ourselves. Now, we read that at this hour, he was reclining at table along with his apostles. Now, every time we have seen Jesus in a banquet, we have talked about the way the room was organized. So I'm not going to go into it in any great detail here. Most of you know that it would have been a U-shaped table, and Jesus would have been sitting at the base of the U, which would be the head of that table. And around the outer edge of that table would be organized low-lying couches. The table is almost on the floor. It's not a big table like we have. But low-lying couches or mats, if it was every day, because it's a special event in a furnished hall, I would imagine these are those low-lying couches. And they're all arranged at an angle to the outside of the table, because the way they would eat would be propped up on their left elbow, and all the food would be duplicated around that U, and they would just reach in with their hands and they would take the food that was there. Now, in other banquets, we have noticed that there was always a pecking order. Every place at that table had an importance attached to it. Now, I'm not sure that Jesus would have fostered the idea of a pecking order at his table, but we know that the disciples have this issue, because in just a few verses, we're going to see them tussling with each other about who is the greatest. But on this particular occasion, the order is important, because if we go to John, we don't get it in Luke. But in John, we find out that most likely John the Apostle is sitting in the place of honor to the right of Jesus, because he leans back against Jesus' breast. He would have to be on his right-hand side, which probably means that Judas, the betrayer, is on Jesus' left-hand side in the place of second honor. Because Jesus is going to say on several occasions that it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Well, in order for that to happen, Judas would have had to have been right there next or near Jesus, because they would be dipping in the same dish. But nonetheless, that's the picture that we have of them having this meal. Now, notice also something that is of extreme significance here. Notice the way that Luke words this. All the other, the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, do something like this. Here's what Mark says: "And as they were eating," they were eating. Notice the way that Luke describes it. He was reclining at table, and his apostles were with him. Luke is bringing our attention to the fact that the apostles are apostles because they have been sent by the one who is truly significant and preeminent, and that is Jesus. Luke is making it absolutely clear to us in his language that it is all about Jesus. Notice also that he uses the word apostles here rather than the normal word disciples. This is only the fourth time that Luke in his gospel has referred to them as apostles. And each time he has used it in the context of their mission. They are sent ones, but they are necessarily sent ones by Christ. The whole focus here is on Jesus. It is on Christ. And brothers and sisters, this could not be more significant to the church today. Because I don't believe there has ever been a time in the history of the church where the church has been so me-centered rather than Christ-centered. That's not what you read in Scripture. It is all about Jesus. It is Jesus in the midst of his disciples. It is Jesus in the midst of his apostles. It is Jesus in Revelation in the midst of the seven lampstands representing the seven churches. So it is all about Jesus. It's not about you, and it's not about me. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. And boy, that is something that we could learn and keep before us, because that is the picture that we have here. Well, moving on, we get to the 15th verse, which is one of my favorite verses and a very important verse, so we'll take it a little slowly. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You know that almost every time we read from Luke, when we take the Lord's Supper, I explain to you what Jesus says. That this is a love statement. This is a love feast. The English doesn't do justice to the Greek. It doesn't capture everything that the Greek says. The Greek would be read something like this: "It is with a great desire that I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Two words, they're exactly the same root. In other words, the words mean exactly the same in Greek. The first one is a noun, this Passover, it is with this desire. And the second one is a verb, that I have desired. Now, the word itself speaks of a deep, deep desire, a yearning, an aching of the heart almost. The Greek dictionary says it's to have a strong desire to do or to secure something, and it refers to a much stronger desire than the English words speak of. It's the same word, for instance, that Jesus used when he told the parable of the prodigal son. And he is starving to death and feeding the pigs, and he longed to eat the food that the pigs were eating. It is the same word that the Ten Commandments in the Greek version uses for that tenth commandment: "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not yearn for it. You shall not desire it. In fact, James uses it and it is translated lust when he says you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. In fact, Jesus used the same word in his Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about adulterous lust, when he says everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, when you take those two words and you put them right next to each other, you have a deep, deep love that is yearning, that is aching, that has this desire to eat of this meal. It is the language of love. And John brings that out in his gospel in the 13th chapter when he is getting ready to describe this meal. This is what he says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the desire that he has. In fact, he even gives a little discourse on love. And he tells his disciples later on that as I have loved you, you should love each other. Because the way that people are going to know that you're my disciples, that which defines you, is this kind of a deep, deep love. We sing a song that uses those words, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Now, Jesus had compassion for all people. For God so loved the world. I mean, it doesn't mean every person in the world, but it means that Jesus looked upon the people and he had compassion, as we read in, Matthew 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But that's not the kind of love or the same degree of love or intensity of love that we're talking about here. Jesus loves his disciples in a very special way, partially because they're a gift from his Father. In his high priestly prayer, you may remember he said this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. He has a very special love for his disciples, and because these are the ones that he is actually known before the foundations of the world and has been anxiously awaiting fellowship with them. As he said when he was describing the separation of the sheep and goats, he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. He told his disciples that he goes to prepare a place for them. And if he goes and prepares a place for them, he will come again and take him or receive them to himself, that where he is, they will be also. There is this deep, deep love that he has and a desire to prepare the way for them. It's an incomprehensible love, brothers and sisters. And please remember that Jesus is not just talking about this supper. And he is not just talking about these disciples. When he speaks of this deep love, and when we see this deep desire that he is expressing here, it's not just for them, but it's for all disciples who call him Lord. As he will also say in his 17th chapter of John, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is why, brothers and sisters, we call this a love feast, because it is something that is grounded in love. But now, before we even get to the love feast, what we are seeing is that love turned into yearning. When he says, it is with the greatest desire that I have desired to have this Passover with you. Now, this is not the first time that he has had a Passover, probably with his disciples. John tells us of several times Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the feast to have the Passover after he had already called his disciples, so we assume that his disciples were with him. So what is it that makes this Passover so important? Please listen to this part, because you might have missed this. What makes this Passover so special to Jesus? Well, partially, we can pull something out of the words that have been spoken, because he just recently referred to the Passover as the day that the Passover lamb is sacrificed. And of course, it is a very special Passover because now he's not talking about the blood of the lamb. He's talking about his own blood, his own sacrifice, who will indeed replace the idea of that Passover lamb whose blood propitiated the wrath of God. Now, that is going to be him. So that is a very special meaning to it. Paul says this, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." That's what John the Baptist meant when he saw him and before in the Jordan River and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That is because he becomes the Passover sacrifice. But there's another reason here. I don't think it's just the sacrifice. I think that this Passover is so important to Jesus because it's the last one. It's the last Passover of this kind. Now, I know that the Jewish community would take offense at this, but he's saying that there's something new that is going to happen in the next verse down in the 20th verse. We're going to see a new covenant in my blood. We are going to see a turning of the page of redemptive history. And so therefore, what this Passover has pointed to is going to become now the most important event. Now look what's happening, and stay with me here. What we are seeing is the event of remembrance, that which looked backward, we're getting ready to see it changed. Up until this point, when the Passover is taken and they looked backwards, what they're doing is remembering the Passover event that happened in the Exodus and God's deliverance from his people from the bitter bondage of Exodus. Now what is happening is that deliverance of memorial deliverance is switching. It is changing. No longer will it be the type, it will now be the antitype. No longer will it be the Old Testament shadow, but the New Testament reality. And so therefore, the remembrance that we do at the Lord's Supper is not back to the Passover lamb, but rather to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, just notice this. We live between two deliverances. The deliverance of remembrance is the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And that is what's changing right now. But even for his disciples at that time, the deliverance of promise is still in the future, and that's where he's going to turn his attention to now. But before he does, he says this, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And it's almost as if the impending suffering that Jesus was getting ready to go through intensified his love for his disciples. Let me repeat that because I think it is very important. It is as if the impending suffering that Jesus is about to go through at the hands of his Father, because it will be his Father's wrath that is poured out upon him who knew no sins as he shoulders the sins of those that he is dying for. But it is at this time that suffering for the souls, the eternal souls of his disciples and followers, that intensifies his love. And because it intensifies his love, it intensifies his yearning. It's not just a yearning for this meal. It's a yearning for the relationship, the intimacy that he has with his disciples that is about to be interrupted. I was looking for a human example, and it's just kind of hard to have a human example for something that is so divine. How can you understand the deep love of Jesus? But I try to imagine that I would be in a situation along with my family. My entire family would be there. And I would be in a situation where all of a sudden I would be in harm's way, captured, captivated. For instance, like what happened to so many of the Jews down when they were captured by Hamas and taken into that horrible situation. And I try to imagine what I would do if indeed they came to me and said, we're going to give you two options. Either we will kill your family in front of your eyes and you can go free, or else you can die on behalf of your family and they can go free. Well, I like to imagine that I would choose the latter, that I would choose to give my life for them. But I can tell you one thing, that if I had a few moments with them before I died, if I had a few moments to spend with them, and whether they knew what has happened or not, before they came and took me away, those would be the most meaningful moments in my life. They would be intense, and I would be focused on those moments because I know that they're going to be interrupted. The relationship is going to be interrupted. But look at this. I'm a Christian. I know that this life is not all there is. So I know that there will be a time that I will be reunited with my family. So my yearning would not just be for the time that I had together at that moment. My yearning would be for reuniting with them in the eschaton, when there would be a time that we would once again be together. But it would not only be for my benefit, it would be for theirs. I would yearn that when I'm gone and when I was lost and the pain that would follow, that their focus would turn not just to the loss, but to the reunion, to the coming again. And even though Jesus' suffering is beyond anything that we can humanly comprehend, I think that's the intensity with which he is feeling this. It is an interruption is getting ready to occur. And it's not just the interruption of going to the cross. Because he'll go to the cross, he'll be resurrected on the third day. And then for 40 days, he's going to spend with his disciples. But then he's leaving. He's leaving them in the sewer. And so the yearning, the desire is not just for tonight, which is now in the past, but it is for the future when we're reunited again. And so therefore, I think that that is intensified by its suffering. Well, now he's going to turn his attention, as I said a while back, that he's going to turn his attention to the eschatological. Look in the 16th verse. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we need to kind of take that apart because there are a whole bunch of words in there that we need to make sure that we emphasize what he's saying. Notice the first word, for. When he says for or therefore, basically he's saying it's because of my great desire. It's because of my love. And it is because of my yearning that is intensified by the suffering that what I'm about to say is going to come to pass. And then he gives that modified truth formula that Luke loves so much, I tell you. In other words, what I'm telling you is a fact. This is something that will happen. It is a promise. And when Jesus gives us a promise, we know that it is a promise that will be fulfilled. Now, he says that, I tell you, I will not eat it. That is the strongest negation possible in the Greek language. You'll find it twice here. It is the strongest way of saying something is not going to happen. And so what he says is not going to happen is he's not going to eat it. Well, it obviously is the Passover meal. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something we need to see here. He says, I'm not going to eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not just saying here, I'm going to abstain from food. I'm not going to eat, okay? Just like he's not going to, later on, he's not going to just be saying, I'm not going to drink wine. He's not saying that in the sense of abstinence. What he's saying is that I am not going to have this meal. The Passover concept, what this meal stands for, the deliverance that we celebrate in the Passover now is not going to be fulfilled until the kingdom of God comes. And that's when we'll pick it back up again. Now, when we talk about what it means to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, let's talk about the kingdom of God first. Kingdom of God, we've already talked about. The whole book of Luke is about the kingdom of God. And we have expressed many times that it's kind of hard to get our finger on it, isn't it? What exactly does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? What is he referring to now? It means different times, different things at different times. And so the one thing that we do know about the kingdom of God, and this will be reiterated down in the 18th verse, is that you cannot separate the kingdom of God from its king. When you talk about the kingdom and the kingdom coming, you have to talk about the king being there. So you cannot separate Jesus from the kingdom or the discussion of the kingdom. But in the 20th verse, and I've mentioned this several times and we'll talk about it next week, we're going to see Jesus say that this wine is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, this is the new covenant. Turn a page in redemptive history, a major page. The covenant that all the rest of the covenants have been looking forward to is just about to be established. So in one sense, the kingdom of God is coming in that sense. But not only in that sense. That statement is nestled between two eschatological statements. So we're going to, that's going to come down later. But these are all eschatological statements. Which brings us to the idea of fulfillment. To fulfill the Passover, what does that indeed mean? Well, the word fulfill means to bring to its designed end. And in this particular sense, I'm going to read right out of the Greek dictionary. It says that the Old Testament type finds its fulfillment in the antitype. Now, if that's difficult language for you, the Old Testament type is going to, that's the Old Testament shadow. That's what happened in the Old Testament. That is the Passover as we have seen it. That is now finding its fulfillment, its realization in the New Testament type of Jesus. Once again, we are just moving the deliverance of remembrance from the Exodus Passover to the cross work of Jesus Christ. It is the fulfillment with that, but still again, as I have said, it's going to be fulfillment with an eye on the eschaton. Brothers and sisters, once again, this is what I'm trying to drill in this morning, so I repeat it several times. We live our lives between two deliverances. The first deliverance, the deliverance of remembrance, is primarily the reason that we gather for the Lord's Supper, at least in most people's minds. It is to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. But that's not all of it. We miss the fact that also included in the meal is a feast of two deliverances. Not just talking about our deliverance from sin because of what Jesus did on the cross, but looking forward to the deliverance from these sinful bodies. Deliverance from the world that we live in. Deliverance from the sewer. Even as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, in the last two verses, very similar, almost parallel, but he's going to change from talking about eating the Passover to drinking the cup. Notice the 17th verse. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" Now, scholars like to argue about these kinds of things. What cup is this? We know it's not the cup after dinner, the last cup of the Seder, because that's specified for us in the 19th and 20th verses. So we know that it's not that cup. So most scholars think that this is the first cup of the Passover meal. There are four cups taken in the Passover Seder, and that this is the first of them. But what is significant here, and I have to just tell you what I have read because I am not a scholar, or I'm not even very familiar with the symbolism of the Passover Seder. But what I am told here is that Jesus starts out as if he is going to repeat the regular liturgy of the Passover. what they would expect was that he was going to bless the cup and bless the bread and do what they normally did in the Passover. But even though he starts that way, he almost immediately dramatically changes and ad-libs on his own. In other words, what he's doing is he's grounding our sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the Passover meal, but he is moving it to be this meal, the one that he is having with his disciples at this time. Now, notice that he tells his disciples to divide the cup amongst themselves. A very important part of the supper that we take is we know it's a time of communion. We know that Jesus quickens us to his presence when we take that. It is a time that we commune with the resurrected Lord. But it is also a time of communion with each other. We are the body of Christ. And that's what we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. We are the arms and the feet and the legs and the eyes and the mouth and the ears of Christ in this world. And so it is designed to bring us together, a unifying time. That's why it's important that we take it together as a church when we take it, because it is a time of brotherhood, sisterhood, as we bring all of that together. Now, he goes on in the 18th verse with a very close parallel. Notice what he says, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Very similar to what he said earlier. Notice, first of all, he uses the same word "for" to start it out with. Notice, secondly, that he uses the same modified truth formula to start the sentence out. Notice, thirdly, that he also uses that very substantial negative negation that we see in the Greek language. And notice also that we should not take this as a statement of abstention. That he's not just saying that the Passover is going to go on throughout the ages and I'm going to abstain from drinking it, from drinking the wine of the Passover. I'm going to abstain from it because of whatever reason that he would have for that. No, what he's saying is this is the end. This is it for the Passover. There's not going to be another Passover Seder until we have it together, reunited in the eschaton, when we gather together for that marvelous wedding feast of the Lamb, as we see and what we'll see in just a moment. But nonetheless, the use of the word "fruit of the vine" is a Hebraism that refers to fruitfulness and the sustenance of God, the joy that we have in his presence. All of that is going to come about when the kingdom of God comes. There we have it. There we get the explanation of what Jesus is talking about in the way that he uses these parallel verses. The first one, we're talking about the covenant that's going to happen in the here and now. But now he's talking about the eschaton, the parousia, when he comes again. Just what he has said recently in his Olivet Discourse when he says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And so therefore, he has established both the here and now and the not yet. Stepping back from the text just a wee bit, this text helps me, just to be very personal about this, this text helps me understand a fundamental change that has happened in me, or that happened in me when I came to know Christ. And I say it's personal, but I don't believe that it really is. I believe that this is something that every Christian, especially those that come to know Christ later in life, experience. Because prior to becoming a Christian, I desired the things of this world, the temporal things of this world. my daydreams. I can think back and I can remember what my daydreams were like. I daydreamed of importance. I daydreamed of very big, successful businesses. I daydreamed of a lot of money. Of course, successful relationships with my wife and with my children, but a lot of cars, a lot of houses, a lot of travel, a lot of everything that money could buy. But when I came to know Jesus, my wanter changed. What I desire now is completely different. And I find in this text that I desire with a great desire the same thing that Jesus desires. Because he's leaving this world and he knows that he's leaving this world. And he desires to be reunited with his disciples. I find that I desire the same thing. You see, if we look at this another way, I am so taken by verse 15. I am so taken by the deep yearning that Jesus has for his disciples and through those disciples for us, and to personalize it for me. He, with a great desire, wants communion with me. And he wants actually the end communion, when I'm no longer in this sewer of a world, but when I'm with him for an eternity. And that's what he yearns for. And he yearns for that same thing for everyone who belongs to him. Each and every one of you who has come to Christ. And so what he is saying, it is with a great desire that I desire to eat this meal and drink this cup in the kingdom of God when it comes in its fullness and completeness. In other words, when it comes to glory. That's why we read in Revelation, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We are that bride, brothers and sisters. We are the ones that are going to sit down to that feast and have the same Passover that Jesus is saying, I'm not going to eat it and I'm not going to drink this cup until I have you with me, until you are with me where I am for an eternity. And I realize in my heart that I have that same yearning. I can understand what Paul now means when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can understand when he says, I'd rather leave and be with Christ, but I know that he has left me in this sewer for a purpose, and I want to be obedient to that purpose while I am here. C.S. Lewis famously said that if I have a yearning, if I have a desire for something that nothing in this world can fulfill, then it means I was made for another world. That when we come to know Christ, a new yearning is put in our hearts and in our souls to be with him where he is, to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to him, to not have the impediments that we have in this world, to not have the times that we come to him in prayer, or that we read his word and we're interrupted by the machinations of evil and of the devil, to be in a place, as Revelation says, no longer will there be anything accursed there. To be in a place, as Job says, where the wicked cease from troubling and there the weary are at rest. To be in a place that Isaiah describes when he says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So my question to you this morning is, do you yearn for that? Is it with a great desire that you desire that meal? And do you think about that? Is that what you imagine in your minds when you take this one? So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. We are living between two deliverances. The first deliverance, and I'm speaking to Christians only now. The first deliverance is when Jesus delivered you from hell and sin and death. He delivered you by saving your soul. He delivered you by going to the cross with your sins upon him. looking backwards to that deliverance is the deliverance of remembrance. But also be encouraged that Jesus says there will be another deliverance. Brothers and sisters, as I said several weeks ago, we live in the shadow of eternity. We are looking at a promise that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us that ultimately we will be delivered. As Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers himself, doesn't he? Thanks be to God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question that raises, how do we live in between two deliverances? Because that's where we are. We have been delivered in our souls, but yet we're not delivered yet in our bodies. We still have this body of sin. We still live here in the sewer. How do we live? Well, the Bible is very clear about it, folks. This is not rocket science. We look backwards to Jesus. We look forward to Jesus. And in our lives, we live for Jesus. In other words, we live in Christ. And it is to live in Christ that makes the difference. Jesus himself said, he said, I have said these things to you so that in me, Jesus speaking, in me you may have peace. Now, in the world, in the sewer, in the place that you live, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That is the blessing and that is a promise that we can put our trust in. So I leave you with just these two things. First of all, be so encouraged, brothers and sisters, because Jesus keeps his promises. If you have given your life to him, he has promised that he has prepared a place for you so that where he is, you may be also. That's the ultimate deliverance. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, live your life in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your instruction. We do thank you that you've left us this amazing sacrament that brings all of these things, should bring all these things to our remembrance. But I think, Lord, more than anything else this morning, as the pastor of this church, I pray that when I asked that question earlier, do they yearn for that reunion with you? Do they yearn to leave this world behind and all of the sin that it represents and to be in your presence for an eternity? Is this something that they desire with a great desire? Dear Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, you would make that true with every single person here who calls you Lord, who claims to be a Christian, that we would live our lives between two deliverances, looking forward to the deliverance, but in the meantime, blossoming in the sewer that you've left us in to do the work that you did when you came into this same place. We will give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.